All right, let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time to study the word with my brothers. God, I just ask that you will continue to equip and edify us, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word this morning as we continue going through this great study through your word. God, I just ask that you will arm our minds, that you would gird it with truth, that we might wage war against sin and continue to mortify it, to kill it as it seeks to make war against us, God. And so we know that through Christ, we are dead to sin, and thus we have been given the power through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to make war, to battle, to fight against that sin which seeks to cling so closely. So, Father God, just move us this morning to action, gird us with truth, and we say these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. So we have been going through 1 Peter, and we are now jumping into 1 Peter 4. We're beginning a look at 1 Peter 4, which flows right out of 1 Peter 3. They're clearly connected, as we'll see here in a moment. But it's a very, very unique passage. I mean, pretty much the first 6 verses of chapter 4 are interesting. Some of it is clear, obvious what's being said. Some of it's not so obvious what's being said. But I think we're going to be able to dive into some of that this morning. I want to begin by looking at the opening 2 verses today and really focusing our attention there to what I think is, we are receiving from Peter in the sense of how we are to be armed in mind and thus dead to sin. And so this morning, our text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. So he begins by telling us, since therefore Christ suffered. Obviously, this is connecting us right back to the end of chapter 3, where for pretty much since chapter 3, verse 8, Peter has been talking about this idea of suffering for righteousness' sake. He said in verse 17, it's better for us to suffer for doing good if it is the will of God, right? This is something that we should be ready for, that we should know is coming our way, that we will suffer for the name of Christ, and that it is a good thing when God wills that suffering to come. And we see why that is. He then lays out why. Because 1 Peter 3:18, that glorious, powerful truth, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then from 19 to 22, Peter kind of laid out those tough texts using analogies to draw that. But nevertheless, the baptism, which corresponds to this truth, the verse 18, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the baptism that corresponds with his dying for us, his substitutionary atonement for his bride, that is the baptism which is appealing to this good conscience of our faith that we have in Christ's finished work for us. But now he starts to pull from the application after laying out the glorious truth. So here we suffer for doing good. Why? What's the basis of that? Because Christ has suffered. Now here is the practical outworking of Christ's suffering for us. That's what chapter 4 is launching into. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Now, what in the world is Peter talking about here? This is another one of like Peter's little asides that you're almost kind of like, what? Where's he going with this? The premise seems to be here, where Peter's going, is that how we think serves as a means of armor against some kind or form of enemy. And so that leaves us with three obvious questions. First, what in the world does Peter mean by the same way of thinking? What does he mean that since Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking? What does he mean by that? Secondly, what does this arming look like? How are we armed? What does the armor look like? And then thirdly, what or who is this armor protecting us against? What or who is this armor protecting us against? So these are three questions that we need to get or ask and answer if we are to understand everything else moving forward, how we arm ourselves with this same way of thinking, this practical outworking of Christ's suffering for us. So first, let's just take this one by one. What does Peter mean by same way of thinking? I think we have to look at the immediate context. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So I think what he's wanting us to ask is to apply our mindset to is what was the Lord's mindset in his suffering? Christ suffered once in the flesh. What was his mindset? Because that's the mindset we need to have in spite of our suffering. And there's really only one context. There's only one text in Peter. There are others that talk about his mindset, but I think the one central text that explains Christ's mindset in his suffering is 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 24. Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Well, what are we to follow here? And let's read through it. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's the key. We'll come back to that. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Christ's mindset involved the following in his suffering. First, he did not sin his way into suffering. Neither should we. We shouldn't sin our way into suffering. Otherwise, it wouldn't be suffering. It would be justice. Secondly, he did not deceive to get out of suffering. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't be true. We shouldn't lie or be untrue to our convictions in Christ in order to get out of suffering. I've seen a lot of this in the church today. A lot of people, a lot of mainline pastors who are unfaithful to the truth of Christianity, unfaithful to their once previous convictions in order to keep themselves out of the public eye, to keep themselves out of the target which is painted on the backs of so many who are being faithful to the Word of God today in light of the cultural revolutions we are undergoing. Thirdly, he did not revile against those who caused the suffering. He didn't call them horrific names. He didn't do that. He didn't go after them. He didn't fight with their weaponry. But here's the key. What was the supreme way of thinking that Christ had? Why did he not have to deceive to get out of suffering? Why did he not revile against those who caused his suffering? Because he entrusted himself to the Father who is always just. This is the same way of thinking we need to have. We must have the same way of thinking which sets our minds and entrusts ourselves upon the sovereignty of our just Father in heaven, who is working all things for his glory and our good. This is the way of thinking that we must arm our minds with. We must be armed with the thinking, which says, my God is not only sovereign, but he is just. And therefore, no matter what I am facing, I will trust upon him, knowing that he is working for my good and his glory. That is the supreme way of thinking, which will guard and arm our minds and gird it up for strength. So that is the way of thinking that Peter has in mind here, entrusting ourselves to the sovereignty and the just nature of our Father who art in heaven. So what does this armor then look like? What does this arming look like as we gird ourselves with that way of thinking? Well, there are four ways. First, this way of thinking arms us with a sober mind. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have a sober mind? It means to have clarity, to have understanding, to be able to see through things, to have a clear perspective when all of the confusion and chaos goes around you. It means that we are to have what the Bible says, like the sons of Issachar, that we're like to be like the sons of Issachar who understood the times. We are to be sober-minded. And when we are able to, in the midst of the chaos and calamity, have the clarity to know that both our God is sovereign over all and he is absolutely just, meaning he will deal with all evil and wickedness that comes in this life. He will be perfect and swift in his judgment over all of it. Then we will have a sense of clarity that knows God is not helpless in the midst of this storm, but he is absolutely sovereign over it. And therefore, I know that as his child, as his elect, therefore, I know he is working for my good and his glory. It's a picture of clarity that will help get us through the confusion. So this way of thinking arms us with a sober mind. Secondly, this way of thinking arms us with a strong mind. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. When you are constantly girded by the truth of the holiness and the just nature of our God in heaven, you will be given a strength. You will be given the greatest weapon to fight against the passions of this flesh. Secondly, when you know all that is waiting for you, the beautiful inheritance that you have in Christ Jesus, that the passions of this world are so dry and weak and just unattractive compared to what we have in Christ Jesus. And so it strengthens your mind to look at the passions of this world and the passions which seek to make war against our soul and to say, no, thank you. I have everything I need in Christ Jesus. And he is far more satisfying than anything this world can offer me. And secondly, I live in the fear of a holy and righteous God who will be perfectly swift and perfect in his judgment against such evil. Thirdly, this way of thinking arms us with a hopeful mind. 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. When you know that there is no meaningless suffering, because your God is absolutely sovereign and has ordained every single event, utilizing even the evil and wicked schemes and actions of men to advance his kingdom and to purify his people, you have a hope which is absolutely unshakable by the circumstances that you're in this world. when you know that I am trusting myself to my sovereign and good, just, holy Father in heaven, whose eye is always over me, who the Son of God is always with me, and the Spirit of God, which is always in me, why fret? Why worry? What can this world possibly take from you that you don't have already in Christ Jesus? So it arms us with a hopeful mind. And then lastly, this way of thinking arms us with a fearless mind. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. When you know that you belong to the God of heaven, when you know that that God is sovereign over all, when you know that that God is absolutely just and will punish all evil, why do you need to fear? What can fear do to you? What in this world could possibly come against you? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Paul asked. What is there to fear? There's not anything to fear. Whether it be suffering or death, it is only making you more like Christ, and the latter bringing you ultimately to Christ. What is there to fear when you entrust yourself to your sovereign Father in heaven, who is just and perfect in all things? This is what this armor looks like when we gird ourselves with a way of thinking that entrusts ourselves to the sovereign, just, holy Father of heaven. And so thirdly, what or who is this armor, this armed mind protecting us against? Well, the first thing is our own sinful nature. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And then right here in our same context, 1 Peter 4:3 and 4, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So the first thing this girded mind protects us against is ourselves. Oftentimes, we so often want to point our finger out there and say, the issue is out there. The issue is outside of us. The issue is our greatest enemy is out there coming against us. And the truth of the matter, beloved, is our greatest enemy exists within us. It's that sinful flesh, that wicked nature that we need to have mortified. As we were talking earlier, and as John Owen so perfectly said, be killing sin or it will be killing you, right? And this is the idea. This girded mind protects us from us. It protects us from those sinful passions which seek to try and fight and pull us back down to the old ways, to the old nature, that we have now had this mindset that can absolutely wage war against that flesh and protect us from those old temptations rising again and causing us to stumble. Secondly, this girded mind, this armed mind with this way of thinking protects us not only from our own sinful nature, but it protects us from Satan, who wishes to make us stumble. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9 makes it clear Satan is out there longing to make God's people stumble. It reads, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So a lot in this, but the clear key is this. Satan desires to cause you to stumble. Satan is not a creation, as he doesn't put anything new in your path. He's merely an opportunist. And so we must have a girded mind, which entrust ourselves to the Father. I think of that and made that incredible duel in the desert where Jesus, led away by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted, each time is tempted by Satan once he is in his lowest moment, as his humanity had to be absolutely at its lowest point from his famine and time in the wilderness. And Satan comes and he tempts him with desires of the flesh. And every time, Jesus goes back to the Word. And all of the things that he uses in the Word are appeals to what? His Father in heaven. The authority, the power, the holiness of his Father in heaven. And it is the same for us. When Satan comes to cause us to stumble, when opportunities are thrown before our face to trip us up, we must always go to the same place. We must make appeals to the holiness, the sovereignty, the just and righteous nature of our God in heaven. That is where we turn. And it is that same way of thinking. When we trust ourselves to Him, when we lay ourselves fully upon the mercy and the will of our God, we know that we are already victorious. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything He has done, everything Christ has done. And so, this is the reality of what He means by arming ourselves with this way of thinking. We arm ourselves by entrusting ourselves to the sovereign, just Father of heaven. And our minds will be girded with both a fearlessness, a hope, a sober-mindedness, and a strength which allows us to overcome the sinful natures and sinful appeals of our flesh and the temptations which are offered up by Satan. We will overcome both sin and Satan. We are armed against our own sin and Satan when our minds are girded with the truth of entrusting ourselves to our sovereign, just Father in heaven. Peter continues, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What is he talking about here? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? And that's what the Greek word means. It means ceased from sin. So what is he talking about here? What does he mean by this? Some commentators argue that this means that one's willingness to suffer for Christ shows that they have broken from a life of sin. Okay. I mean, I can see where that would be a reasonable assumption, especially in light of the clear context of suffering that we've been talking about. I think, however, that Peter means something a little more here than that. I think that Peter means when he says that whoever has suffered in the flesh, that suffered in the flesh means to die to the flesh. And my reasoning for that is back at the very beginning, therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and therefore whoever suffers in the flesh. Now, what did Christ suffer in the flesh for? Christ suffered in the flesh to die for sin in order that we could die to sin. In order, he suffered in the flesh in order that we could die to the flesh. And I think what gives us this warrant to make that interpretation is verse 2, the very next verse. He says, "For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh." That just is referring to living in the rest of this life while we're alive on earth, for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And what also I think shows us that this is what Peter has in mind is back in 1 Peter 2:24. What did he say about Christ's suffering? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is what I think he means here. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, whoever has suffered in the flesh, whoever is suffering for Christ, whoever has died to the flesh because of Christ's death in the flesh, we have ceased from sin. We have died to sin. It no longer reigns over us. I think, in spite of what so many people think, this is not a Petrine doctrine. This is not a Pauline doctrine. It is an apostolic doctrine. And the reason why we can say that is because look at what Paul teaches in Romans 6, 6 through 7. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, suffered in the flesh, right? That's what he means, crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Ceased from sin. No longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, here's the key. For one who has died has been set free from sin. In other words, what I think Peter means is not only what Peter means, but also what Paul means, this apostolic doctrine that we who have died with Christ, the reason we have ceased from sin, what Peter means by that is that we've been set free from its enslavement. We've been set free from its power. We've been set free from its bondage. No longer is sin the taskmaster, the master of our lives, but Christ is. And therefore, we have ceased for sin to be the overarching Lord of our lives because Jesus is now. We have died with him. And because we've died with him in the flesh, we have died to our flesh. And the continual context makes this clear that this is what Peter has in mind. 1 Peter 4, 3-4. For the time that is past suffices. What is past? For doing what the Gentiles want to do. That was our old way of living, right? The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. We aren't that anymore. We've died to that. And what do they do? What do the Gentiles want to do? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, here's the key. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Why don't you join them? Because you've ceased to sin. Sin no longer defines you. Sin no longer is your master. Jesus is. Christ is. Because Christ suffered in the flesh, you died with him. You have suffered in the flesh, and therefore you have died to sin. And that's what Peter means, you ceased to sin. So what does this ceased from sin mean here? This is not perfection. This doesn't mean that you're absolutely perfect, that you are spotless, absolutely holy in this life. No, ceased from sin simply refers to the supreme principle of Christian living. Because Christ has died for sin, and I have died with him, I am now dead to sin. And thus sin has no power over me in Christ Jesus. Therefore, with my armed mind, I make war on sin because it is an enemy and it is dead to me. And I have the power to overcome it through Christ Jesus. That's the key. That's the principle Peter's laying out here. And what we will see next time in more detail as we look at 1 Peter 4:3 through 4 more closely is that because of our hatred of sin, we as Christians, will be hated by the world. It says, because you do not follow in the same flood of debauchery, they malign you. So your hatred of sin is going to lead to your being hated by the world. Why? Because your life, your example of mortification of sin, if you're making war against sin, serves as a means of conviction to a world that is being drugged to hell by its own passions and desires of the flesh. And that's why the world hates you. That's why the world hates righteous living. Because it stands as a conviction and a mirror for them to look at and go, that is convicting. And the world hates conviction. So what does it mean to cease from sin? Pretty clear. We do not live for our will. We do not live for the passions of our flesh. We have been chosen by the Father. We have been purchased by the Son. And we have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit to live for God, not for us. To cease from sin, to be dead to sin, is not referring to a perfection in this life. It is referring to the supreme principle which governs the Christian life. And that makes it even more clear when we look at the verse 2 once more to close here. He says that we would live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so here, Peter is drawing a very clear contrast between human passions and the will of God. And the key to this is not that passions are bad inherently. He's told us lots of things. Be hopeful, be joyful. These are all passionate words. The question is what is governing those passions? Is it the sinful flesh, which is what he means here by human passions? Or are our passions governed by the will of God? Because here's the key, beloved. We don't exist for us. We exist for God. We were enemies to God. But Christ has not only caused us to be dead to sin, but to walk in the will of God. That's what it means to be cease from sin. That's what it means to be dead to sin. It means to have a life no longer governed by my flesh, but governed by the will of God. Or as Galatians 2:20, Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Christ does is transform our passions from being controlled by the flesh to instead being controlled by the will of God. That is the distinction that Edward so beautifully brought out in Religious Affections. This idea that passions are beautiful things. They are given by God for the purpose of glorifying in God. Passions are meant to be controlled by His will and not governed by our flesh. And so to wrap up, this is how we are victorious against the plight of sin and Satan in this world. Our minds are armed to trust wholly upon our sovereign and just Father in heaven. It rests upon the finished work of Christ on our behalf, and it relies upon the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which now transforms our passions in accordance with the will of God, so that we no longer delight in the things of this world, but rather that our appetite is no longer controlled by sin, but rather yearns and hungers after that which is of God. That's how we overcome sin. To have a mind so girded by this way of thinking, resting wholly upon the sovereign and just Father in heaven, the finished work of Christ, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that it relies so much upon that, that our passions are conformed to that which God delights in, that they're so conformed by the will of God, that anything that our flesh, that our old sinful flesh, that our old sinful nature, that Satan can all try to put before us that might cause us to stumble, are merely anthills compared to the mountains of the passions that we now have in Christ Jesus. We see those as nothing. We despise our sin. We hate our sin because we hate anything that keeps us from walking in closeness and nearness to our God, who is now the supreme passion of our life. This is what it means to be armed in mind and dead to sin. That when we suffer in the flesh, we can rejoice because we know that we are doing the will of God and that His will is for our good and His glory. And we can rest on this final promise as we close here today of being armed in mind and dead to sin. 1 Peter 5:10, for after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Oh, my friends, today, let us arm our minds with this way of thinking, that we might continue waging war on the sin which clings so closely to us. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that we are not left wanting when it comes to the mortification of our sin. We know that everything we have is given and has been accomplished by you. But the Father electing, preserving, choosing us, the Son purchasing, dying, mediating, interceding for us, the Spirit indwelling, sanctifying, perfecting us. God, it's all you. There is no boasting here. There is no self-righteousness here. But we thank you that you have given us the means by how to press into you further in order to prune away that which seeks to take us away from you, to seek us, to distract us from you, to blind us from you. God, I pray that this incredible sword of the word that you've given us, this sword that is sharper than any sword, two-edged in every way, that you will continue using it to give us the ability to wield in our hands this powerful sword, to prune away and to cut away all of that sin which tries to catch us up, which serves as snares to try to entrap us back into our old ways of living. God, we thank you for the power that you've given us to overcome. We thank you for the victory we have in Jesus. And so we pray that you will continue to gird us with truth, that we would remain armed in mind and dead to sin. We thank you, Father. We praise you. And we say these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.